The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. It's interesting to compare the four Gospels on how they approach telling us how the Lord Jesus came to be in this world. John's is entirely different from the other three gospel writers. Not that any of them are wrong. Please understand, this is exactly what God intended to be in this book. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Jehovah's Witnesses, which correctly spoken is Jehovah's false witnesses, they take the last word of verse 1 and give it a little g-o, the exact opposite. Christ is God. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Now that sounds like you got to be God to do that, doesn't it? To make this universe, this world. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John the Baptist was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Why on earth do we need somebody to tell us that Christ is the light of the world? Because we're blind. Verse 9, that was the true light. Christ is the true light, which lights every man that comes. Every human owes its existence to the Lord. Christ was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own nation, his own people. My goodness, just narrowing it down to just Nazareth. He went there shortly after beginning, well, he went there all of his life, but he went back shortly after beginning his public life and ministry, and they tried to kill him. This is a mild statement. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And I tell you that if you and I would have been in that synagogue on that Saturday, we aren't any better than they, probably worse. He came unto his own, and his own received. There is a sense in which even believers have to apply verse 11 to themselves. Until God creates divine life in our souls, we're not coming either. Now there are many ways to read the Bible, and one of them is to read it without thinking. This immediate passage in my own mind used to end at the end of verse 12. I didn't even know verse 13 was there. But I'm trying to challenge you that these verses must be considered in the order in which they appear in our Bibles, and we must not leave out a single one. All right, verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Well, preacher, you said that nobody received him. I did, until there's a miracle of grace performed in the soul, in the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit, the new birth. And if you don't end the statement at the end of verse 12, which is a colon in punctuation, which requires us to attach the following statement to what we've just read. Here's the explanation why the Lord Jesus came to his own and his own received him not. But in spite of that fact, there were some that did receive him. And here's why. Verse 13. Which were born. Now all the categories of people that live on this earth were born except Adam and Eve. All other human beings were born in childbirth. So this born is not that born. Correct? What kind is it? It's the new birth. It's being born again, regenerated. These people that receive Christ are people who are raised from death to life in the new birth. Now we have these things attached to this which were born. The first one, this birth is not of blood. If we were Israelites, and in a spiritual sense, believers are the only true, spiritually speaking, but if we were a part of the Jewish nation, this tells us that it makes no difference what tribe you come under. Those 12 sons of Jacob, the name of all the tribes of Israel, that has nothing to do with it whatsoever. It's not of blood. It's not who our ancestors are or were. That does not factor in. Secondly, nor, I'm going to stick with the word not of the will of the flesh. Salvation, receiving and coming to Christ, does not have anything to do, the difference is not in us. Because it is not of the will of the flesh. Salvation is not by man's will, it's by God's will. And thirdly, nor or not of the will of man. Now you hear, I don't have to hear it, I can still remember it. Used to be in this stuff. We were having some revival meetings, as we called them in those days, naming them before you even know if God's even going to visit the place. We had a 24-hour prayer chain. Back in those days, we called this the altar. And we're going to gang up on God and get him to do what otherwise he's not going to do. Do you know that was utter stupidity? God's not the one that needs to change. We're the ones that need to change. There's nothing in his purpose, in his will, in his mind, in anything that he does that's not honoring and exalting to every last single one of his attributes. So what makes the difference? But of God. God is the difference. Well, let's see. We're going to come back to Matthew chapter 1. But the first chapter, the Gospel of Matthew. I'd like to read more of this, but I'm going to settle for just verse 21. This is our text and our title. The angel of God is speaking to Joseph in a And in verse 21, the angel says to Joseph, who at this point is engaged to Mary, to be married, and after this conversation with this angel, he does exactly what he is told, and he and Mary are married, and there's no sexual contact between them until this child is born. All right, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, speaking of Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus. Jesus. Why? Why that name? It literally means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah is salvation. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. I have four questions about the Lord Jesus, here given the name Jesus. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Now, you've heard these questions before, but I have never, I don't think, sometimes you ought to say never say never, but I don't think I have ever taken these questions as an outline, but I have for this morning. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Now, the living God is a triune God. It is a trinity of persons in the Godhead. And yet, there is just one God. But he has seen fit to reveal himself in three. And this God is now in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This God is becoming incarnate so that God is taking on human flesh. And yet, in spite of two almost opposite natures, God and humanity, the Lord Jesus, in this glorious arrangement of two natures, is still but one. He's not two people, he's one. The Bible uses many terms to describe the Lord Jesus. If you possess Robert Hawker's dictionary, you might look under the word Christ, and he will spell out what I'm going to communicate to you in just as briefly as I can. So while we're here in the Gospel of Matthew, how about turning to chapter 3 and verse 16 in regard to this matter of the Trinity of God. Oh, but preacher, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. No, it isn't. But the very substance and essence of it is. And I'll show it to you. Chapter 3, verse 16. Our Lord Jesus is submitting himself to be baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. John objected, "Who am I to baptize the Son of God?" Succumb to our Lord's in verse 16, chapter 3, Matthew. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened to him. You go out there this morning, you might see a few clouds, or you might see some pretty Carolina blue sky. But to him, the heavens were opened. And he saw I assume now this is John the Baptist. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting, landing upon our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now watch it. Verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven. A voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now what do we have in these two little verses? In verse 17, we have God the Father. In verse 16, that dove descending upon our Savior is none other than the Holy Spirit of God. And the person who is being baptized is none other than the Son of God. Now, if that ain't three people in one person, I don't know what it is. God is one, and yet he's revealed himself in three persons. And the distinctions given in the Scripture, I'll just ask you to remember this one, but if you'll turn to John 6 for just, I tell you, this is too important to pass by. We just have to say this. John chapter 6, toward the end of the chapter, and I'll be with you in just a second when we get there. First of all, the Lord Jesus is called in his titles and in his names. The Lord Jesus, first of all, is called the Son of God. That's his deity, the Son of God. So we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Word, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now in chapter 6, here's the same thing given by the words of the Apostle Peter when our Lord said to his disciples in verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? And Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you are that Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that statement does not need to be explained. It tells us of the Godhood of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son of God is also called in our Bibles the Son of Man. If you'll turn back one chapter to John chapter 5, I can show it to you there as well as any place in our Bibles. John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus is called the Son of Man. Let's start at verse 24. Let me read through verse 25 through verse 27. That'll do it. John 5, 25. Verily, verily, amen, amen, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. And you could never have that statement in our Bibles if it were speaking directly to Christ as the Son of God. But these words are directed to him as the Son of Man. That's his human nature, not his divine nature. Not only has the Father given Christ as the Son of Man to have life in himself, but verse 27 says, and has given him authority to execute judgment also. On judgment day, Christ is going to be the only judge we see. But watch how that statement ends. The Father has constituted all authority to execute judgment into the hands of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, because he is the Son of Man. Not because he's the Son of God. Neither person in the Holy Trinity can give anything to the other as God. But for the Lord Jesus to take on human flesh, which the Father has not done, nor the Holy Spirit, that's a different story. And this tells us that Christ is our judge because he is the Son. Now, I know how we are accustomed to reading the Bible. We don't pay stuff like that any attention. We're trying to say we read the Bible through in a year, and so all we're doing is making time. Do like a preacher I knew one. He and his wife had challenged their church to everybody to read the Bible through in a year. It's too honest to just not even try to do it himself. So he put on Alexander Scorby when they lay down listening to him read. I believe I'd have liked him better if he'd have just said I didn't. Thirdly, we ain't going to get through if y'all don't hurry up. Thirdly, Christ is the Messiah, means the anointed. He is, according to our Bibles, the God-man mediator. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, the God-man, Christ Jesus. That's the only source of communication between heaven and earth, our blessed Redeemer. And Christ is indeed. Do you remember in Exodus 3 when Moses had seen the burning bush and God was communicating to him? He tells Moses he wants to send him back to Egypt to lead the children of Israel out of slavery. And Moses, begins to tell the Lord he's not a good speaker and he can't do this. But when he finally finds out he's going anyway, he said, well, when I tell these people that you've sent me to Egypt to deliver them, and they want to know what your name is, what am I going to tell them? You remember that? God, in essence, said, tell them, I am, has sent you. And three times in the gospel account, in fact, it's three times in the gospel of John, if I remember right, chapter 8, verse 24, where Christ said, If you do not believe that I am, you shall perish in your sins. And in verse 58 of chapter 8, I don't remember what that one is, but I'll get it to you in just a second. I've got too many markers in my Bible this morning. Verse 58, now remember, it has to do with Abraham. Our Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And in John chapter 18, when all those 500 or 600 soldiers and so forth came to arrest Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he went up to meet them and he said, whom do you? He said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And all 500 or 600 fell flat on their backs. Just the power to do. That's who Jesus of Nazareth is. All right, the second question. What did Jesus of Nazareth do? He did what no other man has ever done before or since, nor will ever do. It plainly tells us that Christ pleased. And we're told in our Bibles that we cannot please God. We need someone to stand in our room place. And bless your name, that's what our Savior does. What else did he do? The Lord Jesus came into the world to do what? To shed his blood. Not because of weakness. He did not go to the cross as an example. Nor did he die as a martyr. He died as our substitute. Let me read you two verses out of Isaiah 53, and I'm going to wait for you if you turn, so you may be faster than me, but I don't know about that. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, yet it pleased the Lord God Jehovah, to bruise him, the Lord Jesus. God has put Christ to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, not his body, dear friends, though that was included, but the emphasis is decidedly upon his soul. It's the soul sufferings of Christ. Religion makes everything to do with his physical sufferings and knows absolutely nothing about his spiritual suffering. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. He will not remain dead 3 days and he comes out of that grave. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Here it is. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, fully understanding what he was accomplishing, the Lord Jesus, my righteous servant, shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity, not the iniquity of all. All right, the third question. Why did the Lord Jesus do what he did? Why did he choose such an awful to receive his people? You mean there wasn't a better way, less suffering? I'll wait for you this time. Romans chapter 3. Doug quoted this verse in the Bible class this morning, and I just knew he was going to camp out on it. Here it is again. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. Here's the best statement that I know of anywhere in the Scriptures to tell us why Christ died. Verse 26, Romans. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. It's a matter of declaring God's holiness and righteousness. That he, God, might be just, holy, and justify those who believe in the Lord Jesus. There's no shortcut here. This is how it has to be. Cannot be done any other way. Sin must be punished either in us or in a And substitution is taught throughout our Bibles, Old and New Testament. This book also tells us that God is love. But God's love will not be expressed at the expense of his. You see whole denominations and congregations who put a message in the newspaper or on a sign, we believe in the love and mercy of God. We promise you if you'll come here, you won't be offended by anything we have to say. I got that in print. A huge Methodist church in the middle of the day. What are they saying? Well, the parts of the Bible that you'll find offensive, you ain't going to hear it from our lips. Well, what are they going to preach? They're going to preach a God who's not God. You can make people religious, but you can't. Salvation's of the Lord. God is merciful. Indeed, he is. But he is not merciful at the expense of his righteousness and his holiness. If God accepts me or you, we must have a purpose. And none of us have any righteousness. All we have is sin. So where are we going to get it? Righteousness of the Son. If God receives us sinners, our sins must. God does not sweep them. He must be just. When he justifies the ungodly, sin must be punished. It has to be. Oh, if I look this, I'm going to skip this scripture. I had Colossians 1, 19, 22. But let me get to this last question. You can look that up on your own. Colossians 1, 19 through 22. How about turning to the book of Acts? I'll try to make this the last, well, maybe one more, but Acts chapter 5. This question is too important to leave it off. Where is the Lord Jesus right now? Acts chapter 5, verses 29 through 33. The apostles have been brought up on charges by the Jewish religious hierarchy in Jerusalem. They tell them in verse 28, now listen, we told you fellas, you can't ever preach in this name, Jesus of Nazareth, ever again in this city. And of course they ignored it and did. So now Peter says in verse 29, they're threatening now to do more than just, you know, give these guys a light punishment. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you killed and hanged on a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, and to give repentance to Israel, spiritual Israel, and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. When they heard that, Peter's hearers and the other apostles' hearers were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay. They kill their master, their savior, their redeemer. Now they're going to kill them. They can take care of business. Where is Christ now? He's at God's right hand in a throne of glory. Let me read you this statement out of Hebrews. But this man, Christ, this God-man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand. All he has to do is say, Father, give me the soul of this person. Now I know you know this. When you talk about God, there ain't no talk about trying and wanting. You know better than that, don't you? I know you do. Now I had one more just little tiny. Some of you might find this interesting. People who believe in what is generally called by that hated word, Calvinism, have attached the essence of the truth of God's grace in what is called an acrostic, you know, letters that represent certain things. And the word that acrostic spells is TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. And that T represents, these are called the five doctrines of grace or sovereign grace or whatever kind of denomination that is put on it. The T represents total depravity. All descendants of Adam and Eve, except Christ, who was born not of Adam's seed, but of Eve's. Right? That's the only exception. Every other birth, since the beginning of time to the end of time, we are born fallen creatures. When Adam fell in the garden, he was acting as our federal representative, and we fell in him. So we're born into this world spiritually dead. And at the earliest possible moment, we express our rejection of God. And if you think it's different, you're bad. We are totally. Oh, we ain't near as bad as we could be. Yeah. But that's not because we sometimes don't think we would like to. It's because of certain circumstances that God providentially has put in our, and it keeps us from doing a lot of things that otherwise we might. The worst thing you've ever heard that a human being has done to another, we're all capable of that. Thank God. He doesn't often. But we are totally, in all the faculties of our being, we're the second letter is U. That stands for unconditional. Now the general run of the religious community is, those that even want to claim election, they say that God looks ahead of time to see what you, he chooses you. You chose him because now he's going to choose you because you chose him. No, it ain't. It's exactly backwards. We choose him because he first chose us. And he don't take no for an answer. As Brother Richardson used to say, he saves us against our will and with our full consent. And I don't think you can say it any better than that. By the way, depravity is represented in Matthew 1:21 as their sins. And unconditional election is, he shall save who? Who is Christ going to save? His people. His elect people that God chose in old eternity. The third letter in the word tulip is L. That represents limited atonement. If Christ died for everybody and everybody is not saved, then something else makes the difference besides his death. His death must not be any good at all. Oh, but the scripture says exactly opposite of that. He'll have everyone for whom he died. There won't be a one missing. Not. Says he'll save his people. Then we have an I. T-U-L-I. And that's irresistible grace. So you have the language in Matthew 1:21. He shall save his. And finally, the letter P. This represents the perseverance of the saint. Because it says he shall save his people from their sin.